for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Amen.
Good morning. Steve, thanks for reading, and add my welcome to the one that Don passed along to you. My name is Matt, and glad to welcome you. I recognize that you may have come today as a result of Father's Day. You came as a family member, and you're now thinking to yourself, I can't believe I haven't been to this church ever, and they're talking about money today and possessions and treasure. You know, what's the deal with that? Fair question. Answer, we have a pattern where we just work from one set of verses to the next set of verses, and this just happens to be the one where we landed in, and we're not apologetic about that. We're actually glad for it because it avoids us from sort of scooting around things that you go, you just go, oh, we'll just take the next thing on and say, this is the word of the Lord. So we're glad to do so. We're glad to look at this next set of verses in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll pray for us and ask for God's help as we do. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would give us faith to receive your word as we hear it today. We pray, too, that you'd grant us understanding to truly grasp it, to know what it means, and then that by grace that you will give us the will to put it into practice as we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus says to us here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, don't try and hoard possessions of value here on earth because inevitably they'll get destroyed or they will disappear. Point in case, this article from the Washington Post that has been in my files for some 3 years now. I read it and I said, there will be a day in which that will work for us, and today is that day. Here's Jesus, don't pile up possessions on earth, don't hoard in hope in trinkets and treasures, he says, and so say the parents of two-year-old Leo Belknap. There are toddlers who throw tantrums in the grocery store and flush watches down the toilet. There are others who color with permanent marker all over the wall or decide a sibling, a pet, need a haircut. Not a sibling pet, a sibling or a pet, need a haircut. Then there are two-year-olds who know how to work a paper shredder. Leo Belknap is one such two-year-old. One Sunday, his parents, Ben and Jackie Belknap from the Salt Lake City area, noticed an important envelope containing $1,060 had gone mysteriously missing. For the past year, the diehard University of Utah football fans had been saving up the money to pay back Ben's parents for season tickets. They started tearing the house apart to search for the cash, under the rugs, in the drawers, in the couch, even in the garbage. I'm digging through the trash, says the dad, Ben. And Jackie hollers and says, I found it. It was in the shredder in 1,000 tiny pieces. Immediately, Jackie said they knew Leo was the culprit. He had been helping her shred junk mail and documents. Apparently, he thought he was being helpful this time, too. First, Jackie cried, she said, and just for a minute, then she laughed. As devastated and as sick as we were, this was one of those moments where you just have to laugh. Side note, hope and perhaps the money may not be lost for the couple, as the Bureau of Engraving and Printing has a mutilated currency division, which is devoted to redeeming burned, waterlogged, chemically altered, rodent-chewed, or deteriorated money, a free service to the public. It handles approximately 30,000 claims per year, redeeming more than 30 million in mutilated cash. It can take six months to 3 years to get this sorted out, but apparently this is the route that the Belknaps took. In the meantime, of course, Leo may not touch the shredder any longer, And with a touch of humor, they said, the silver lining for the story is this. This will make for a great wedding story one day. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or where a two-year-old has access to a shredder. But you get the point. With this little bit of sagely wisdom about the elusiveness of possessions that Jesus points us to in verse 19, he's actually making a turn in subject matter here in the Sermon on the Mount. Previous to this, he's been describing the private life of the Christian, which is to be marked by, you remember, secret giving and praying and fasting. And now he focuses on what we might think of as the public life of the Christian, which involves matters of money and possessions, food, drink, clothing, and ambition. Interestingly enough, Jesus taught about money more than any other social issue, more than marriage, politics, sex, work, or power. And the main principle of his teaching being that our relationship with money, it isn't neutral, as it both affects and it reflects the inner person. So it affects us and reflects what we are really like. That's why he taught about it really more than anything else. And in the verses before us, he's showing us that there are two ways in which we might relate to our money. One is for us to value it greatly because of the security, the status and pleasure it brings, and therefore we try and bank it here on earth. Of course, the approach appeals to us, but Jesus warns us that what we possess is really quite vulnerable and insecure. He says, well, just pay attention, because if not, a thief might steal it, a two-year-old might get a hold of it, and inflation might depreciate it. Which is why, says Jesus, that the other way of relating to money is to avoid trying to keep it here and make the aim of our investment toward another place, he says, a heavenly place, which we'll get to in a little bit. But in these verses, he's showing us that there's really a decision before us about how we will relate to money and our possessions. Because as he sums it up at the end of verse 24, you cannot serve both God and money. And to help us and help bring us along in really choosing wisely about how we will relate to money, he makes a series of comparisons in these six verses. You'll notice he compares two treasures, two conditions, and two masters. First of all, verses 19 through 21, he compares two treasures. And this comparison that he makes has tucked within it two commands. First, a don't. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Secondly, a do. Do store up treasures in heaven. Why the don't and the do? Well, because Jesus remarks, treasures on earth will end up being destroyed or they will disappear. He says, as the moths will nibble away at your wardrobe. Or perhaps in a more modern sense, after you run your favorite pair of jeans through the washing machine for the 35th time, the cleaning agents in the detergent will eat away at the threads and it will wear thin, and your favorite treasured jeans will inevitably be destroyed. Additionally, as Midwesterners, we know all about the way that rust destroys our vehicles. You pay a bunch of money for that minivan, and then six winters later, you already see the erosion of rust above the wheel well. Expensive stuff gets destroyed by the elements. And if that doesn't happen, there's the ever-present danger that someone will break into your garage and steal your bike. Wood rots. Threads fray. Metal rusts. Thieves steal. And inflation erodes savings. He said to himself, well, I'll put a burglar alarm in. Well, that's good. That's prudent. You can do that. You can put on another coat of rust-proof paint. Yes, your hedge funds can slow the decay of wealth, but they can't stop it. If you're brave enough to look, you probably know that your retirement account is down some 6% from what it was. You know that just this past week, the Fed raised the interest rates some 0.75%, which means it's going to be more expensive to borrow to buy a car or a home. You know, of course, that gas is running $5 a gallon, that what we paid for groceries a year ago is 12% higher, and that what we pay in rent is 15% higher, which means treasures on earth end up being destroyed or they disappear. It all gets left behind. It's the sobering and stark reflection that Solomon, that wise man who gave a go at most everything in life, one of his conclusions about life was this. It's rather stark. He says, you know what? Here's what I've learned. Naked, a man comes from his mother's womb, and so he departs. If it doesn't get destroyed, if it doesn't disappear, you still can't take it with you. Now, we don't want to, overinterpret what Jesus is saying here and conclude that he's opposed to wealth and financial planning or the ownership of property. If you'll just follow along with me for just a moment, we'll step back from the Sermon on the Mount and just sort of take in the scriptures as a whole and take note of what they teach us about these things. For starters, we don't find in the pages of the Bible a ban on the owning of possessions, or even having the deed to private property. Secondly, saving for a rainy day isn't a foolish or a forbidden decision on our part. After all, again, back to the book of Proverbs, you remember what it does? It praises the ant for storing in the summertime what it will need in the wintertime. It's a picture of prudence. So the scriptures, they commend foresight and prudence and planning and hard work. Planning for the future. Along these lines, the New Testament writers, they're quite clear that Christians who make no financial provision for care for their immediate family, it says, they're actually worse than unbelievers. And finally, as we sort of hash out a little theology of possessions, the scriptures teach us, we might say positively so, that we are to enjoy the good things which our Creator has given us richly to enjoy. So in sum, neither having possessions nor making provision for the future nor enjoying the gifts of our good God are included in Jesus' ban on storing treasures on earth. After all, he himself had friends and followers who were prosperous. They were the ones who supported him in his itinerant preaching ministry. When he died, he was buried in the tomb of a wealthy benefactor. What then we ask ourselves is, what is Jesus on about? What is he pointing his finger to in verse 19? Well, it's this. He's look at it. He's forbidding us from selfishly accumulating goods. Do not store up for yourselves. You see, his prohibition is about, we might say, extravagant and luxurious living, which turns a cold shoulder towards the needs and plight of the poor. He's confronting our materialism that consumes our lives and our times and makes us full of ourselves. As the stuff that we possess becomes sources of status in which we like to rank ourselves in comparison to others. Well, we may not be so, you know, brash as to acknowledge it, but it tends to come out in the below-the-surface conversations that we have with people. So someone I was reading this week sort of played it out like this. We say to someone, oh, what are you doing this summer? Oh, where are you going on vacation? And they say, well, we're going to such and such a place. And you go, well, we're going to such and such a place. A little inference that, well, we're going to a place that's a little bit nicer, therefore we must be, more blessed than you. Or maybe there's a back and forth that happens where one person mentions, well, I got 3 weeks of vacation, well, I only got two, and the inference being, well, that's because I work harder than you, and therefore I'm a little bit better than you. We play these things out in subtle ways. The point being that one of the snares of earthly treasures is that we tend to unconsciously turn the good things in our lives into ladders of status in which we then look down upon others. This is Christian hypocrisy. So says Jesus, don't pile up possessions here on earth, as they become a mysteriously idolatrous problem for us. That's a reality and challenge, even for the noblest Christian. You go, okay, man, then how do I enjoy this world without loving it disproportionately? How do I enjoy wealth without living for it? Answer, by storing up treasures in heaven. In saying this, Jesus is urging us to live in light of life after death. Now, I wish that he would have expanded more on what he meant by this little thought here. You go, oh, that's good, Jesus. Why don't you unpack that a little bit more? Give me more of that. But he didn't. So again, we're helped by looking elsewhere in the Bible for understanding. And as we do, we see that we store up treasures in heaven by almost essentially giving generously of them on earth. We store things there by giving things away here. The psalmist says this, "Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice." In Proverbs, the sage says, "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Additionally, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." We store up treasures in heaven by giving generously of them on earth. So I've already done this to myself this week, but we'll do so again. Let's ask ourselves a question or two. You can ask it to yourself. Imagine if an agent, so to speak, dragged you into court and accused you of loving Jesus. Could your bank accounts and credit cards be summoned as evidence against you? Or how about if auditors examined your finances? Would they find proof of your love of God? Now, this doesn't mean that if we give money away that we will automatically receive yet more of it in return. That's, you know, the manipulative teaching of the prosperity gospel. The wisdom in the scriptures is saying that when we give our money to God's causes, to the poor and underprivileged, to the need of a Christian friend, to the long-term care of a family member, that is what it means to live the blessed life. In other words, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is once again, he's inviting us into this way of being in him that will result in our flourishing. He says, if you want to live the good life, the happy life, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. He values things on a completely different scale from us. It brings to mind what he said earlier on in the Beatitudes, which is that material prosperity is not the mark of God's blessing. It's not the ultimate mark of God's blessing. What is? Well, you remember what he said? The marks of God's blessing are poverty of spirit, of mourning for sin, of persecution for the sake of righteousness. You see, like true happiness, true spirituality, if I can use that word in a focused way, the accumulation of that which lasts for eternity isn't tied to the gathering of wealth, but actually in being delivered from loving it, whether we have it or whether we don't have it. This is Jesus' vision of the good life for his followers. After all, this Jesus that we follow seemed to have very little to his name. He lived on little. He lived from the generosity of others. He ate food that he received by fishing, farming, and donations. He knew what it was to spend time with those who had even less than him and with those who had much more than him. And in both companies, there were those who were drawn to him in love. And he's saying to us that when we lay up treasures in heaven, when we give our money to God's causes, we show who and what is most precious to us. True happiness, the way to true happiness, true Christianity, isn't tied to the gathering of wealth, but actually in being delivered from loving it. That's what Jesus is getting at. Which brings us now to his second comparison. So firstly, he compares two treasures. And now secondly, he compares two conditions. Two conditions. Someone with a healthy eye and someone with a bad eye. Or we might say he's comparing the condition of a sighted person and a blind person. I think we fairly well understand that most everything we need to do in life depends on our ability to see. Which is why, for instance, in order for you to get your driver's license test, you have to pass that little vision test at the BMV. Ma'am, is the light blinking on the right side or the left side? Good, please read line 3. Good, please read line 6. The eye, as it were, illuminates what the body does through its hands and its feet. And thus, most everything we do depends on our ability to see well and to see rightly. Now, no doubt, those who are vision impaired often are remarkably able to learn how to do things with little to no vision through the aid of their other senses. Yet the main principle holds true. A sighted person walks in the light, while a blind person is in darkness. And the great difference between the light and the darkness of the body is due to the eye. Quote, "If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." In speaking this way, Jesus is being both factual and also metaphorical. Often in the Bible, the eye is equivalent to the heart, which represents the core of one's being. So the heart holds deep conviction. It sets our course in life. In other words, when we read in the Bible to set the heart and to fix the eye, it essentially means the same thing. Even here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is equating the importance of having our heart in the right place, verse 21, to the importance of having our eyes healthy or set on the right things in verse 22. It's a dense metaphor, but let me paraphrase John Stott like this, who says that just as a seeing eye gives light to the whole body, so does a noble ambition to serve God and others add goodness and a healthy meaning to life. When we do those things, it results in seeking our neighbor's good and not his goods. Alternatively, just as blindness leads to darkness, so does dishonorable ambition plunge us into moral darkness. It makes us intolerant and ruthless, deprives us a life of ultimate significance. The point being that if we have spiritual vision, our life is filled with purpose and drive. But if our vision becomes clouded by idols of materialism, greediness, and covetousness, we lose our sense of values. Our whole life drifts in darkness, and we lack meaning and direction for life. That's the point that Jesus is making in verse 23. The diseased eyesight affects more than the eye, as the whole body will be full of darkness. Which is to say that what we set our eyes upon has an effect on who we become. So for example, when our ambition is to utilize our earthly possessions and treasures to serve God and others, it like throws this redeeming light on everything. But when our ambition is for greed and gain, we're plunged into darkness. It leads to pride and self-indulgence. It crushes any sense of generosity and charity. If your eyes aren't on God and instead glued to like the endless eye-catching trinkets available to you with a click of a button on the World Wide Web, well, pretty soon, those things will steal your focus from what's eternal. What we look at matters. It tends to shape our values. It affects us, and it eventually reflects what we are truly like. It's small wonder then, that playing on this idea of where we fix our eyes, that the Apostle Paul says this: "Since then, Christian, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your heart there. And then he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." So we have to ask yourself, ask and answer for yourself. Are your eyes, the things that you look at, leading you toward the one who is seated above? Are the things you daydream about clarifying or clouding God's plan for your life? Are the things that you plan to purchase and hope to purchase aligned with God's purposes and kingdom values? How is your spiritual vision? Speaking of spiritual assessments, brings us now to Jesus' third comparison, which is about a choice between the worship of God or the worship of money. As comparison number three has to do with two masters. He puts it like this in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So this final comparison that Jesus makes between God and money is really most fundamentally him presenting to us a choice between the living creator himself and any object of our own creation, which we call money. Either God will be our master, or money will master us. There's no getting around the fact that they both demand our absolute loyalty. We know this to be the case. Even when we sort of joke about money being the almighty dollar, which is remarkably dangerously close to Almighty God. I don't need to illustrate it for us. We're all aware of money's corrupting power, the demands that it makes upon us. The comedian likes to say that money talks, and what it mostly says to me is goodbye. It makes demands. The prophet of old Jeremiah commands, "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Ezekiel says, "Because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud." You see, money will tend to rule us. It can enslave us in debt. It can dominate our lives and our thinking, making us always wanting more or dreading having to pay for what we foolishly purchased. Either God will be our master or money will master us. We can't serve both, because anyone who divides her allegiance between God and money has already given it to money. God can only be served with wholehearted devotion. So to try and share him with other loyalties is to have opted for idolatry. You feel the question, don't you? Jesus is asking us, who will master us? The glorious personal God who we meet in the Lord Jesus, who comes to us in our failures. He's the gracious Savior of ruined lives who offers hope and new life. Or the misery of money, which makes promises it can't keep. It leaves us restless and greedy and anxious and covetousness. Point in case, the more we gather money and possessions in order to feel secure, the more we need them in order to be secure, and the more we need to guard them to maintain our security, therefore the less secure we are. It's this vicious, endless, unfulfilling cycle. Allegiance to money really is a misery. That's why so many wealthy people are lonely and unfulfilled. You see, friends, we can't miss really the obvious implication of what Jesus is saying here, which is that we were made to have a master, so to speak, because God has made us for himself. He is the Lord of life, whether we think so or not. We've been made by him in such a way that worship is an integral part of our being. It's what we're made for. But when we look to anything else to master us, we end up becoming enslaved by it. So instead of being servants of the Lord Jesus, whom service is perfect freedom, we become slaves to what God has made. As Paul explains it in Romans 1, writing that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. We've been made for a master because God has made us for himself. And to compromise our loyalty to him, it leads to uncertainty, sadness, and ultimately to spiritual disaster. You see, it's essential to our lives and our spiritual well-being that the question of our devotion, our wholehearted devotion, be settled once and for all. God, or money, or some other idol, have you chosen between the better of the two? Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying to us, hey, get your priorities sorted out today. For when you look back upon your life in 5, 15, and 50 years' time, you'll be glad that you put first things first, because you'll be laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is the way to the good life. You see, what Jesus is not coming out right and saying here, but what he's alluding to is this. To be a Christian, to become a Christian, is to turn away from idolatry, to turn away from an idol like money, to serve the living and true God. It's an about face from what you used to be like to who you are now becoming in Christ. An idol, it's not the trinkets necessarily. Well, it is trinkets, but it's not, you know, what we tend to think in this way. It's things that are sometimes unseen to us. It's the things that we look to for hope and happiness, for significance, security. HHSS, hope, happiness, significance, security. An idol is something in which our hearts depend on. These become these powerful gods in our lives. They demand this allegiance, which is due exclusively to the living and true God. You go, well, what are my idols? Well, who or what do you turn to when you're feeling insecure or you're feeling guilty? What overwhelmingly shows up in your credit card purchases? Idolatry for some, it's this ambition for money or power or fame. I just want to be an influencer. Others of us are consumed with a status at work. I just got to get to the next thing. Or we have these more like passive hobbies that consume so much time and they overfill our lives and they consume all that we think about. So some of us are obsessed over a relationship status or a person. Or we're addicted to food or alcohol or hard drugs or sex. It actually turns out to be, says John Stott, that every idolater is a prisoner held in this humiliating bondage. But through the gospel and grace of God, the idolater is set free in the Lord Jesus. You see, there's only one force powerful enough to overcome the bondage of idolatry in the human heart. That's an encounter with the living and true God who we meet in the Lord Jesus. He who died to pay the penalty for our idolatry. He who was raised from the dead to set us free from the power of idolatry. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's inviting you to make him your treasure, for him to be the one that you value most in your life. It's wonderful if you'll make him your treasure. He'll turn you away from the bondage of your idols and all of their unfulfilling demands, and he will set you free in the service of him, the living and true God. And as he does, you'll find yourself at some point singing the lyrics to that song from earlier on in our service with just a sense of deep wonder and gratitude. You go, I just can't believe what the Lord Jesus has done in my life. I can't believe that this is everything I chased, and that I met him, and all of those things have little value to me now because he is my all in all. You'll find yourself singing, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone.